thought I was getting a special request. All right, welcome back to Sure Foundation Baptist Church for afternoon service. For your first hymn, we'll turn to 169. Come Thou Fount. And Nia's not here. Everyone has to sing out. You can't be count on the piano to be loud. All right. Come thou fount of every blessing, tune my heart to sing thy grace. Streams of mercy never ceasing, call for songs of loudest praise. Teach me some melodious sonnet, sung by flaming tongues above. Praise the mount I'm fixed upon it, mount of thy redeeming love. Here I raise mine Ebenezer, hither by thy help I'm come. And I know by thy good pleasure, safely I'll arrive at home. Jesus sought me when a stranger, wandering from the fold of God. He to rescue me from danger, interposed his precious blood. Oh, to grace, how great a debtor, daily I'm constrained to be. Let thy goodness like a fetter bind my wandering heart to thee. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, oh, take and seal it for thy courts above.
Amen. Brother Sean Harrington, can you open us with a word of prayer?
Lord, thank you so much for this day. Thank you, Lord, so much for the souls that are saved today. I pray you encourage them to read the Bible, Lord, and get into a good Bible-believing church. I pray that you would bless this service, Lord, that you fill Pastor Thompson with the Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Second song, When the Battle's Over, page 404. On the first. A soldier of the cross. Am I a soldier of the cross, a follower of the Lamb? And shall I fear to own his cause or blush to speak his name? And when the battle's over, we shall wear a crown. Yes, we shall wear a crown. Yes, we shall wear a crown. And when the battle's over, we shall wear a crown in the New Jerusalem. Wear a crown, wear a crown, wear a bright and shining crown. And when the battle's over, we shall wear a crown in the New Jerusalem. Must I be skies on flowery beds of ease, while others fought to win the prize and sail through bloody seas? And when the battle's over, we shall wear a crown. Yes, we shall wear a crown. Yes, we shall wear a crown. And when the battle's over, we shall wear a crown in the New Jerusalem. Wear a crown, wear a crown, wear a bright and shining crown. And when the battle's over, we shall wear a crown in the New Jerusalem. Sure, I must fight if I crown. Yes, we shall wear a crown. And when the battle's over, we shall wear a crown in the New Jerusalem. Wear a crown, wear a crown, wear a bright and shining crown. And when the battle's over, we shall wear a crown in the New Jerusalem.
Amen. At this time, we'll have the announcements. All right, so welcome back to Shore Foundation Baptist Church
for the evening service. Let's take our bulletins and go through the announcements again real quickly here. If anybody needs a bulletin, just lift up your hand. One of the ushers will bring you a bulletin. Anybody need one? All right. Apparently we got a baseline coming through at the same time. All right, on the front cover we have our verse of the week. It says, "Come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool." Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18. Very famous scripture there. And on our inside page there, service times 10:30 a.m. for our Sunday morning service. Sunday evening service is 3:30 p.m. We're in Joshua chapter 8 tonight. Thursday Bible study is at 6:30 p.m. We'll be in 1 Chronicles chapter 19. And our sowing times are listed below. We had sowing today, and I think we had a few people saved out there. And did Brother Drew get somebody?
Gabriel.
Okay. So we had three in our group. You had one. That's four. Anybody else get anybody? Anybody? Huh? Okay, so four altogether. We'll praise the Lord for the four salvations out there. I don't know what's up with this pen. Looks like a something wrong. All right. So four salvations. Praise God for that. Good job out there. Like it must have got soaked up all your bad doors, Brother Ramon. All right. And on the inside of the other page over, we got the New Testament challenge still going. So stick with it. If you're behind, just catch up. And if you're real behind, just still keep reading. Read the Bible every day if you can, and try to get that whole Bible done in 1 year. January 18th we have, which is next Saturday, we have the Super Saturday Soul Winning Time at 12 p.m. in Brush Prairie. We'll have locations and maps posted in the WhatsApp group and a place to eat afterwards. So, and of course, the church springs for the bill at that food thing. So wherever we're eating, the church is paying for it. So we feed people for their labor, and then God rewards you on top of that.
Amen.
And maybe he'll, you know, bless you and take the pounds away for all the food you eat afterwards. So I don't know. I don't know how that works with the dividends, but God still is going to bless you for all the work and labor you put in for soul winning. So that's great. And then February 1st and 2nd will be the 1 year anniversary for SFBC Indy. And there'll be a soul winning Saturday there, lunch provided, bowling rented out for 3 hours, and then I'll be ordaining Brother Justin. In the morning service, Pastor Weeb will be preaching on the Sunday night service, and I'll be preaching on the Sunday night service. So they just, you know, I just decided to arbitrarily do that, and they're going to be at my mercy on Sunday night, putting toothpicks in their eyelids, but they're gonna listen. They will hear. So anyway, no, I'm just kidding. So it'll be a good time there. Very excited about their 1 year anniversary. Don't regret starting that church plant for 1 second. And February 15th is the Sweetheart Banquet. It's Western themed. We're looking into meal options. If anybody is interested in possibly helping with maybe just doing some of the cooking, we're thinking about doing some brisket, maybe getting some Costco brisket meat or something. And if anybody has any Western or, you know, some Texas barbecue style ideas, or maybe you've cooked a brisket before, We don't want to totally experiment and ruin the dinner. So if you have any experience with these things, we do have a Traeger, so we can smoke a brisket for a long time. And if you're like, Traegers are wicked or whatever, we can figure something out. But if you're interested in helping with that, and then we can always open cans of beans. That's pretty easy. But any other meal options, I'm all ears for that. So dress up for the Western theme. And Pastor Weeb is going to be preaching for us on that Saturday night, and also for one of the services on Sunday. And then May 15th through 18th is the King James Conference. That's coming up in the distance. All the other stuff we've gone through. Let's go ahead and roll the service along. We started a little bit late. I was flapping my lips, and I think everybody else was too. Bill lost track of time. It's all his fault. No, I'm just kidding. Let's go ahead and sing another song, and then we'll take up the offering after that.
Pastor came up to me and said 337, and I started flipping through my hymnal trying to find his special request. I was like, I don't know that one. He's like, no, it's 337. Okay. Anyway, 97, I need thee every hour. And Juju, you can start. On the first. I need thee every hour, most gracious Lord. No tender voice like thine can peace afford. I need thee, oh, I need thee, every hour I need thee. Oh, bless me now, my Savior, I come to thee. I need thee every hour. Stay thou nearby. Temptations lose their power when thou art nigh. I need thee, oh, I need thee. Every hour I need thee. Oh, bless me now, my Savior. I come to thee. I need thee every hour, in joy or pain. Come quickly and abide, or life is vain. I need thee, oh, I need thee. Every hour I need thee. Oh, bless me now, my Savior, I come to thee. I need thee every hour, most holy one. Oh, make me thine indeed, thou blessed Son. I need thee, oh, I need thee, every hour I need thee. Oh, bless me now, my Savior, I come to thee. Amen. At this time, we'll collect the offering. And Brother Alex, can you bless the offering?
Oh, dear Father in heaven, thank you for our church here, Father, and all the people that have gathered to worship you. We ask you to bless this gift, both the gift and the giver, in Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you. turn in your Bible to Joshua chapter 8. Joshua chapter 8. Follow along as we read the entire chapter. Joshua chapter 8, the Bible reads, "And the Lord said unto Joshua, Fear not, neither be thou dismayed. Take all the people of war with thee, and arise, go up to Ai. See, I have given into thy hand the king of Ai, and his people, and his city, and his land. And thou shalt do to Ai and her king as thou didst unto Jericho and her king, only the spoil thereof and the cattle thereof shall ye take for a prey unto yourselves. Lay thee in ambush for the city behind it." So Joshua arose and all the people of war to go up against Ai, and Joshua chose out 30,000 mighty men of valor and set them away by night. And he commanded them, saying, "Behold, ye shall lie in wait against the city, even behind the city. Go not very far from the city, but be ye all ready. And I and all the people that are with me will approach unto the city, and it shall come to pass, when they come out against us, as at the first, that we will flee before them, for they will come out after us, till we have drawn them from the city, for they will say, They flee before us, as at the first, therefore we will flee before them. Then ye shall rise up from the ambush and seize upon the city, for the Lord your God will deliver it into your hand. And it shall be, when ye have taken the city, that ye shall set the city on fire, according to the commandment of the Lord shall ye do. See, I have commanded you." Joshua therefore sent them forth, and they went to lie in ambush, and abode between Bethel and Ai, on the west side of Ai. But Joshua lodged that night among the people. And Joshua rose up early in the morning, and numbered the people, and went up, he and the elders of Israel, before the people of Ai. And all the people, even the people of war that were with him, went up and drew nigh and came before the city and pitched on the north side of Ai. Now there was a valley between them and Ai. And he took about 5,000 men and set them to lie in ambush between Bethel and Ai on the west side of the city. And when they had set the people, even all the host that was on the north of the city and their liers in wait on the west of the city, Joshua went that night into the midst of the valley. And it came to pass, when the king of Ai saw it, that they hasted and rose up early, and the men of the city went out against Israel to battle, he and all his people, at a time appointed before the plain. But he wist not that there were liars in ambush against him behind the city. And Joshua and all Israel made as if they were beaten before them and fled by the way of the wilderness. And all the people that were in Ai were called together to pursue after them. And they pursued after Joshua and were drawn away from the city. And there was not a man left in Ai or Bethel that went not out after Israel, and they left the city open and pursued after Israel. And the Lord said unto Joshua, "Stretch out the spear that is in thy hand toward Ai, for I will give it into thine hand." And Joshua stretched out the spear that he had in his hand toward the city. And the ambush arose quickly out of their place, and they ran as soon as he had stretched out his hand, and they entered into the city and took it, and hasted and set the city on fire. And when the men of Ai looked behind them, they saw, and behold, the smoke of the city ascended up to heaven, and they had no power to flee this way or that way. And the people that fled to the wilderness turned back upon the pursuers. And when Joshua and all Israel saw that the ambush had taken the city, and that the smoke of the city ascended, then they turned again and slew the men of Ai. And the other issued out of the city against them. So they were in the midst of Israel, some on this side and some on that side, and they smote them so that they let none of them remain or escape. And the king of Ai they took alive and brought him to Joshua. And it came to pass, when Israel had made an end of slaying all the inhabitants of Ai in the field, in the wilderness wherein they chased them, and when they were all fallen on the edge of the sword, until they were consumed, that all the Israelites returned unto Ai and smote it with the edge of the sword. And so it was that all that fell that day, both of men and women, were 12,000, even all the men of Ai. For Joshua drew not his hand back, wherewith he stretched out the spear, until he had utterly destroyed all the inhabitants of Ai. Only the cattle and the spoil of that city Israel took for a prey unto themselves, according unto the word of the Lord which he commanded Joshua. And Joshua burnt Ai, and made it an heap forever, even a desolation unto this day. And the king of Ai, he hanged on a tree until eventide, and as soon as the sun was down, Joshua commanded that they should take his carcass down from the tree and cast it at the entering of the gate of the city, and raise thereon a great heap of stones that remaineth unto this day. Then Joshua built an altar unto the Lord God of Israel in Mount Ebal. As Moses the servant of the Lord commanded the children of Israel, as it is written in the book of the law of Moses, an altar of whole stones, over which no man hath lifted up any iron, and they offered thereon burnt offerings unto the Lord, and sacrificed peace offerings. And he wrote there upon the stones a copy of the law of Moses, which he wrote in the presence of the children of Israel. And all Israel and their elders and officers and their judges stood on this side the ark, and on that side before the priests of the Levites, which bear the ark of the covenant of the Lord, as well the stranger as he that was born among them. Half of them over against Mount Gerizim, and half of them over against Mount Ebal, as Moses the servant of the Lord had commanded before, that they should bless the people of Israel. And afterward he read all the words of the law, the blessings and cursings, according to all that is written in the book of the law. There was not a word of all that Moses commanded, which Joshua read not before all the congregation of Israel, with the women and the little ones and the strangers that were conversant among them. Brother Bill, will you pray for this verse?
Thank you for the reading of the word. Thank you for the people who say things. Bill Pastor, the Holy Ghost, help me preach. Good doctrine and the Bible. Hope to pay attention.
Amen. All right, last week we were in Joshua 7. I just wanted to kind of recap before I do. I guess I was going to title the sermon would be AI Falls to the Straight Guys. But anyway, I don't know. It's kind of a dumb title, but it's the only thing I could think of. Anyway, last chapter, the sin of one man, which was Achan, affected the whole congregation, and in the end affected his whole family when they all were stoned to death and removed from the congregation of the Lord. So this is obviously a picture for us that in the New Testament would do something to get kicked out of a local church and cause the rest of their family to suffer without the congregation for their selfishness. And I've seen this many times where, you know, some bozo gets kicked out of church or gets marked outside of church, and then their family does suffer. You know, if they're a big family and they have lots of children, well, their selfishness or their stupidity, you know, gets them kicked out, and then their wife suffers or their children suffer for these things. And it's, you know, obviously Achan's children didn't steal all that stuff, and his wife didn't steal it, but maybe they were accomplices after the fact, or what, for whatever reason, they were stoned to death with him and removed. So now after they you know, because God obviously cursed them, and that corporal, basically that all everybody gets punished together type of thing happened because it's the congregation, and that sin, that leaven, can't be allowed to stay in the congregation. That's a picture for us of the New Testament. Obviously, a little leaven at the whole lump. This sin was covetousness, turned into theft. He stole from the Lord himself because that stuff was supposed to go to the Lord's treasury. And so the Lord's fierce wrath, after he is removed from the congregation, is turned away from the congregation. And so now the plan can move forward to take the promised land. And once that curse is out of the congregation, God is ready to bless the children of Israel and get back on mission. What's the mission? To take out the seven Canaanite nations that God is done with, and they're reprobates. Pretty much all of them are reprobates. They're reprobate nations, and God is destroying them and removing them from the land and letting Israel replace them. This is replacement theology in they're being replaced. Israel's being able to take over their land, and he's destroying their cities for the wickedness. Now, number one, we're going to see the destruction of Ai here. So, again, now that they're back on task and the sin is out of the camp, they can proceed with the plan. So, verse number one, the Bible says, "And the Lord said unto Joshua, Fear not, neither be thou dismayed. Take all the people of war with thee, and arise, go up to Ai." Remember, last time they were being all flippant about it, and they're like, let's just take, you know, 2,000 or 3,000 people, and we could crush these people really easily. And that's not what happened. They're running and fleeing, and God made sure that they, you know, it was only like a very small amount of people that got killed, but still, they went running with their tail between their legs, basically. I have given into thy hand the king of Ai and his people and his city and his land. So God's ready to give it all back to them, and he's speaking directly through Joshua here. So, and the small pictures that you see in, you know, Old Testament Israel, it's on a small scale compared to what you see in the New Testament. Like, they were to go and, you know, wherever their foot, you know, tread, that belonged to them. God, you know, laid out, this is where the promised land is for you. But in the New Testament, any place that we put our foot is given over to us. And we're supposed to go and preach the gospel in all the world, and nothing is forbidden to us. Obviously, there's smarter places for us to go than North Korea right now, and certain places that are kind of off limits. You know, you'll be killed or whatever. In the New Testament, there were certain places that the Holy Ghost forbid Paul to go at certain times, and that was probably due to safety reasons of some sort, or we don't really know why, but maybe God just wanted certain places to be evangelized first for whatever reason his grand plan was. But like the prompt, you know, so the small pictures of, you know, the bigger latter day fulfillment, you know, you can see in the conquering of the promised land, like the promised land being a small scale of the bigger picture of the gospel being spread. So I've already kind of gone over that before, but look at verse 2. It says, "And thou shalt do to Ai and her king as thou didst unto Jericho and her king. Only the spoil thereof and the cattle thereof shall ye take for a prey unto yourselves." So last time, they weren't allowed to take anything. Remember, everything was cursed. But now this time, and from here on out, they get to take the spoil. This is how wars generally worked in those times. You know, and this is how wars have gone on for thousands of years. The soldiers take what they want. Even like World War II and World War I, you know, this is why all these Nazi memorabilia is all over the internet and stuff you could buy, and people collect it and stuff like that, is because they would kill the Nazi soldiers or the officers, and they'd take those pistols from them and sneak them back in their bags. I don't know if there was illegal for them to do that, but it shouldn't have been, because that's the spoils of war, right? But they probably just don't want that memorabilia out there or whatever, because it's Nazi. But anyway, so that's how that stuff gets back here. That's how people have this. There's a big market for Nazi stuff here, or probably all around the world. But that's how it got back here and back in other places in the world, is through the spoils of war. You know, you take it off their dead bodies or whatever. So, and you see this throughout the Bible. So anyhow, it says, "Lay thee in ambush for the city behind it." So now God is taught, you know, they get to take the spoil, and God has a new battle plan for the siege. Couldn't God just do the same thing over and over again? I mean, he's God. Couldn't he just say, you know, walk around one time, blow the trumpets, do the same thing as he did to Jericho? He could do that, right? It's like God is God. He can destroy any city the way he wants. You know, couldn't they just do a head-on siege like they did, but instead have all the whole tribe go against them? I mean, this is a small town. In comparison to Jericho, it's 12,000 people in the end, if you were paying attention to the Bible reading. 12,000 people, I mean, they just pick out 30,000 people to go to this battle, but they have, you know, hundreds of thousands of soldiers and tons of people. They could just overwhelm them with the sheer numbers and destroy them. But this is, you know, God just has different plans for different places. And this time, he's got a different plan. Lay thee in ambush for the city behind it. So Joshua rose, verse 3, and all the people of war to go against Ai. And Joshua chose out 30,000 mighty men of valor and sent them away by night. So, you know, God's giving Joshua the plan, the battle plan for this siege. And instead of 2,000 or 3,000, he sent out 3,000 last time. Now it's 30,000. So instead of 3K, 30K. And, you know, there's all these different names that they have for military tactics in war. And, you know, there's obviously military tactics for battles, and then there's, You know, there's you know, ways that they fight a whole war, you know, and I don't really necessarily understand all these military tactics and things. I've never been in war. I haven't studied a lot of things about war. But, you know, there's obviously military tactics that people use, and God's employing this military tactic to Joshua. But if I was going to call this a military tactic, the ambush, I'd probably call this the Judas military tactic, if I was going to call it something. I'm not saying that that's, you know, what it was called. I'm just saying that this is probably what I would call it. Because isn't an ambush, isn't that, I mean, to me that seems like a cheat way to fight somebody. And really in the annals of time, a lot of times it looks stupid when people are just lining up with guns and just walking in straight lines. This is the way people fought military battles for long periods of time, right? In the Civil War even. They would just run at each other with guns, cannonballs are firing at each other, and then they just get killed. It's like, why do people do that? Well, that's just the way it was done. And not guerrilla tactics like you see being done here. I'm not saying it was bad. God's the one that came up with the plan. I'm not going to call God bad or Judas. I'm just saying that this is a Judas technique. Didn't Judas like pretend to love Jesus and then sneak around and pretend, and then he came up and kissed him in the Garden of Gethsemane, pretending to be his friend the whole time, and then betrayed him? I'm not saying, like, don't get me wrong here. I'm just saying that because I want to lay out a picture for you of how the King of AI does picture Christ, which is really weird to say, but just follow me along with this, because this is a very interesting picture of how Christ did redeem his people, but in the picture of these bad people. Because, look, bad people picture Christ sometimes in the Bible, like Absalom. Absalom is hanging, you know, by his hair. Obviously, Jesus wasn't hanging by his hair, but then he's thrust through with a dart by Joab. And he's buried in a pit, and then rocks are piled upon him. And obviously, Absalom's a bad person, but he does picture Christ in that moment. Jephthah's daughter is a female, but yet she does picture Christ in the way that she's sacrificed, an innocent person sacrificed. And he says, I'm going to sacrifice the first thing I see. And then she's this virgin. She bewails her virginity. And she doesn't deserve to be sacrificed, but she gets sacrificed anyway. So you're like, well, she's a woman. Yeah, I know. But I'm not saying they're perfect pictures, but there are pictures. So this whole battle, though, kind of, you know, it is kind of an interesting way to show the gospel picture. So just you'll see as we go along. But anyway, a military tactic is a specific method or maneuver used by a military unit to engage and defeat an enemy in combat, often involving the deployment and employment of forces on a smaller scale, like an ambush, flanking maneuver, or frontal assault. So what they tried the first time was a frontal assault with 3,000 people. And the essential how to fight a battle as opposed to the overall strategy plan to win a war. Wars take a long time, there are many battles, you know, in most cases, but different tactics are named flanking maneuvers. Ambush is what this one is. It's an ambush style attack. And so this is definitely that. But the reason I call it a Judas attack is because of it's a sneaky way to fight. You know, you're pretending that you're going to attack them from the front, but in reality you have all these people hiding and they're going to come out. Once you trick them into running out of the town and chasing you, then they come in, sack the town, catch it on fire, and then when your people are like, oh man, it's on fire, and they turn around, then the people that are pretending to be afraid and running away turn around, then you got everybody sandwiched in the middle, you kill all them, then you go back to the town, kill all those people, and that's basically the tactic that's being used. They're pretending.
It's called a feigned withdrawal.
A feigned what?
It's called a feigned withdrawal.
Feigned withdrawal, okay. See, Brother Bill? Thank you, Brother Bill. But it does start out as an ambush, though. So feigned withdrawal. Okay. See, and who invented it? Well, at least we know that God is the one that came up with the plan. So, you know, and it seems like it's a pretty good one, right? It works. So they hide out and pretend to attack from the front, like I said, And then, you know, what's interesting though is the number 30 is involved. Obviously it's 30,000, but how many pieces of silver did Judas betray the Lord Jesus for? Well, that's interesting. All right, so Joshua 8:4. And he commanded them, saying, behold, ye shall lie in wait against the city, even behind the city. Go not very far from the city, but be ye all ready. And I and all the people that are with me will approach unto the city, and it shall come to pass, when they come out against us, as at the first, that we will flee before them. And they will come out after us, for they will come out after us, till we have drawn them from the city, for they will say, they flee before us, as at the first, therefore we will flee before them. So basically this is an excellent strategy. Why? Because the first time they fled, and so now they're going to take and use their pride against them. Because they think, oh, they're going to run from us again. And so they use their own pride, like, oh yeah, we're tough. They're going to run from us again. And that's exactly what they use, their pride against themselves. So that first strategy, you know, that God used in the first city, you know, that worked. And this time Joshua employs this clever battle strategy that uses their own pride against them. So God just made the walls fall down last time just by telling them what to do. They did it. That worked. This time, God just has a completely different strategy. It's not really Joshua's idea, though. It's God's from the very start. It's very clear. In history, though, you hear about these great war strategies of great generals like Alexander the Great, Hannibal, Genghis Khan, Napoleon, and they're like known as these great generals of and kings of our, of, you know, who can think of another one that's like a great strategist or great war hero or strategist? Brother Bill, you got him? Caesar, which one?
Cincinnatus.
Julius Caesar?
Yeah, the Gallic Wars.
Yeah. Who else?
Cincinnatus.
Anybody else got one? Jesse, I know you got one.
Strategist?
Yeah.
Pershing?
Okay, I've never heard of that. So he's pulling out the deep ones now. All right. Oh, Pershing? Is that what he said? Okay. So, but God has some pretty neat battle strategies himself in the Bible, doesn't he? And, you know, he is God, so he probably has the best strategies. And nobody's probably going to come up with a better strategy in war than he is. Let's turn to Exodus chapter 15, verse 2. Exodus chapter 15, verse 2. The Bible says in Exodus 15, 2, it says, the Lord is my strength and my song. This is the song of Moses after the Red Sea battle. It says, and he is become my salvation. He is my God, and I will prepare him in habitation, my father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his host hath he cast into the sea. His chosen captains are drowned in the Red Sea. The depths have covered them. They sank into the bottom as a stone. Thy right hand, O Lord, has become glorious in power. Thy right hand, O Lord, hath dashed in pieces the enemy. I mean, what was the strategy there? The children of Israel didn't even have to fight. Moses just put his staff out. The sea parted. God did that. And then what was the trap? Well, the Egyptians, in such a rage, wanting to kill Moses and the children of Israel, then the sea just killed them all. That's a pretty good strategy. I mean, obviously, you know, he used his power, you know, that only God can use, but that was a pretty good strategy. You know, their pride, their rage, you know, was their undoing. They shouldn't have kept following them. They should have just been like, okay, you know, maybe we should stay and fix our own country up. Maybe we should humble ourselves before God. He's already destroyed our whole nation, but they're just like, ah, let's get in the chariots and go kill them, you know. And then, you know, God just ended up like, okay, reprobates, it's time to die. But the Bible says the Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. And of course, when it says the right hand, it's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. And he is going to come back and, you know, in a flame of fire. And, you know, he's going to take out the heathen. So, but, you know, there's all kinds of battles where God just employs these impossible tactics that seem impossible for him to win or for men to win these battles. But all it takes is the faith of God's people, and God just makes these mighty victories happen, like the real 300, you know. The 300 that's in that stupid movie, you know, are not as cool as the 300 of Gideon. Gideon's 300 are a lot better. That's a better story. Because God just like, I don't need these 10,000 people. I just need 300. The ones that, you know, that lap like a dog or whatever, we'll take those guys. And they just broke some pottery and had some lanterns and scared off the whole, you know, all all the Midianites and destroyed them and won the battle because they just listened to what God said. And there was a little strategy employed with that. They thought, you know, obviously God scared them and put the fear of himself in them, but the men still had to do what God said. That's the point. See, if men are willing to follow God's lead, then he will empower us to fight great battles and to do great victories. And of course, amen, we don't battle in the flesh nowadays. You know, our battles are spiritual battles. Our battles are apartment manager, you know, demons and, you know, these people that just harass us and malign us all the time. But you know what? We still fight battles. They're just different types of battles now. So we still have to fight fair. You know, people can say all manner of wicked and evil things about us, and it's just like we kind of have to just take it. You know, just know that God is going to even the odds. God is going to settle the scores for us. We don't have to settle scores. You know, sometimes it feels like you want to, and you would like to just lash out in the flesh. And I can't say that I haven't done that before. I have. But the best thing to do is let God settle the score for you. That's what the Bible teaches. So, but God is the greatest war strategist of all time, and man can't even conceive of the strategies that he comes up with. Who would have ever come up with the strategy to win the ultimate war that God has already won for us? I mean, we're just waiting for the redemption of our bodies. The war's already won. Amen. We're still battling in the present time, and there's still fighting to happen, but the ultimate war, the war's actually already been won. We're just fighting battles in the meantime, which is kind of interesting, isn't it? We still live in this life and live in this world, but the war's already done. When Jesus died on the cross, went to hell for 3 days and three nights, he was buried, he rose again the third day, that defeated the devil, that defeated death, and one day we get to live forevermore with God in his kingdom. Amen. It's already done. It's just waiting for that to happen. He won without physical violence. He won without actually having soldiers to fight in a physical battle at all. He won with nonviolence. He defeated the devil. He defeated all of his minions, the third of the angels that fell with him. I mean, do you think that the devil actually would have crucified Jesus had he known that when he crucified him, he would have lost? I don't think that the devil actually really knew the full plan. Because if he would, he wouldn't have done that. I just don't think he would have. I think that that was probably a little bit of a surprise to him when Jesus arose the third day. I think that he was probably screeching and very upset. And the rest of his little angels with him. I don't know. You know, there's a reason why Jesus' name was kept secret. There's a reason why some of the things were kept secret into the New Testament. And I think that it's possible. It's because, you know, God really he was playing things a little close to the vest. Like Satan knew some things, but I don't think he knew everything. That's just my opinion. I mean, you could think whatever you want. That's just my opinion. So let's look back at Joshua 8, verse number 7. The Bible says, "Then ye shall rise up from the ambush and seize upon the city, for the Lord your God will deliver it into your hand. And it shall be, when ye have taken the city, that ye shall set the city on fire. According to the commandment of the Lord shall ye do. See, I have commanded you." And that's kind of just an interesting way to say it. But what's part of the destruction?
He specifically says you have to set the city on fire. What is that picture, you think? Yeah, because these people are being judged. This is a judgment, and that picture is what? That they're going to burn in hell. And that you know, fire is a picture of judgment, isn't it? I mean, we see fires happening in Los Angeles, and a lot of people that aren't even saved are saying that it's judgment. And yeah, I feel bad for the people that all that stuff's happening to. I feel terrible that there's no water coming out of the hydrants because they want to save the smell or whatever. That's terrible. It really is. But this goes back to the sermon I preached at Red Hot Preaching Conference that everybody, you know, people were so mad about. But it's like, yeah, when you put animal life over human life, these are the kinds of ramifications that are going to happen later on when you don't want to put the water in the reservoirs and you just want to protect some smelt. They'd probably still live on anyway. Like, you put more water out, like, it seems like there's more water to flow than they're going to be able to live. I don't know. I don't know what their science is behind the whole thing, but they're celebrating smelt or whatever that they lived. Well, how about all the places that are burned down that people don't have insurance for? Where are they going to live? How are they going to rebuild all that infrastructure in a reasonable time? They don't even have enough people to fight the fire. It's foolishness. So, but God's judgment is a lot of times showed in fire. But God's judgment has to be followed to a T also. When he says to burn the city, say they didn't burn the city, would God be happy with the way that they did it? No. This is a command. It says, ye shall set the city on fire according to the commandment of the Lord shall you do. See, I have commanded you. So, like, say they just do everything else, but they don't burn the city down. Would God be happy with that? No, he wouldn't, because the picture has to be clear. The judgment has to be clear. So those people, that picture is that they have to burn in hell. And so, and just know this, that Joshua is the absolute leader of the children of Israel, and he's the one that's passing on all this information. This is not a committee. This is not leadership by committee. God is telling all this stuff to Joshua. Joshua is giving all this stuff to the people, and the people are following him and listening to him only. It's not like, well, I don't know, Joshua, if you really should burn up the city or not. They're not even questioning what Joshua is saying. This is not a democracy. Look at verse 9. Joshua therefore sent them forth, and they went to lie in ambush and abode between Bethel and Ai, on the west side of Ai. But Joshua lodged that night among the people. Now, there's a lot of there's a lot of controversy over where Ai might be, and some, you know, there's a lot of people that want to disprove the timelines of the Bible that are involved in archaeology. So you do have to take some of the things that people say with a grain of salt, because they might want to say, well, yeah, this place is here, but the time that they say happened, Joshua couldn't have done that because, you know, whatever pottery. So, but this is a picture that I found that you probably can't see very well, but this is, I mean, I thought that this kind of looked like a pretty good spot where they could hide right here. This is supposedly where it was at. I'm not 100% sure that that's 100% correct, but it looks like a good spot. It's where a lot of people think that it actually was. You can come up and look at that after the service. You know, those are the times when I wish I had like one of those screens up there, but I don't want to be a liberal. So anyway, you can look at it yourself. But I'm not here to teach an archaeology class, I guess. But anyway, so, and notice it says that they abode between Bethel and Ai. So these places are really close together. Bethel and Ai are close together. And so it says on the west side of Ai, but Joshua lodged that night among the people. So, and again, Joshua does picture the Lord Jesus Christ in many ways. And Joshua is the same name as Jesus. In the New Testament, it's Jesus. In the Old Testament, it's Joshua. So, and then if you remember where Bethel is in Genesis, it's where Jacob met with God and saw the vision of the ladder with the angels ascending and descending. And it was the house of God, the pillar and ground of the truth. if you remember that. Turn to Philippians chapter 2, verse 7. But what I thought was interesting about, why would it just say, but Joshua lodged that night among the people? Because Joshua is not just some, you know, leader that can't get down and be on the same level with his people. And Jesus was the same way. Jesus, you know, hung out with his disciples and slept in the same area. It's not like he had to sleep, you know, in some shrine somewhere or in some special tent. He hung out with his people. And Jesus was a servant leader. Philippians chapter 2, verse 7 says, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. And what name is that? Jesus, right? Joshua has the same name as Jesus. So, you know, Joshua also was a humble man. Joshua slept that, you know, he stayed that night in the same place where all the people did. He was with his people before the battle. And I think that says a lot about what kind of a man Joshua was. He wasn't some stuck-up snob type of leader that couldn't hang out with his people. Look at Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10. Hebrews 2:10. It says in Hebrews 2:10, it says, for it became him for whom all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. See, Christ is not ashamed to call us brethren. That's what we are with him. We are brethren. Of course, he's our Lord, but we're also brethren with him because Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and we are sons and daughters of God, and we are co-inheritors with him. Amen. He's not ashamed of us. He's not ashamed to call us brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. So, you know, Jesus paid the ultimate sacrifice, literally, to win that great war. So talk about the ultimate strategist. I mean, he could have done it with his power. He didn't have to be born as a servant. He didn't have to be this humble person. He could have just came down as this conquering son of God and just destroyed everybody he wanted to. He could have done it any way he wanted to, really. I mean, he could have. He could have still been a sinless person and still, you know, done it with power and not be, you know, but he chose to do it the way that he was humble and not this, you know, obviously he's a God to be feared. He's a God that strikes terror in the hearts of his enemies. But this is not how he chose to do it. He chose to win the ultimate war by being humble, by being fashioned as a man, by being obedient to the death. He allowed people to spit in his face. He allowed people to nail him to a cross. He allowed people to mock him and make fun of him and tear his clothes off and laugh at him. This is not how most people would do things. This is not how most kings would not allow this to happen to them. Most mighty men in this world would not allow this to happen. Most soldiers or mighty, you know, strong men would not allow this. This is not what we'd come up with. This is not the plan we would use to win a war. This would not be our plan. But this is who our God is. And that's why he's worth following. That's why he's worth fighting for. That's why he's worth serving. Because he's just different. He's not this demonic God like the Hindus have. He's not this weird God like the Muslims have. He's not this weird God like the Mormons serve. He's not, you know, he's not a God like the Jehovah's Witnesses serve. He is the Son of God, but he is God. And his plan was the best plan, and his plan was the one that worked. Just laid his life down. That's, you know, he allowed himself to be killed. He didn't have to do that. He didn't have to do that. But that's the plan he came up with. That's the one that was the most humble, the best way, the right way, the good way, the best way to win that war. I mean, you want to talk about strategy, you want to talk about great military generals and ways to win the war? That won the war. Nonviolence. It's pretty crazy. Honestly, if you really sit and think about it, it's not the way we would think. You know, men get all testosterone and, rah, yeah, let's go, rah. You know, all these football players and, you know, martial arts. And we want to, you know, our way is to war and to fight and to smash and kill and destroy, right? That's the way we win wars. We build engines of destruction and, you know, great weapons to destroy. And God could do that just like that. He doesn't even have to, he probably doesn't even have to say anything. He could just think something and things just die. Yeah. And things explode or whatever. It's not the way he did it. Pretty amazing. Verse 10, and Joshua rose up early in the morning and numbered the people and went up, he and the elders of Israel, before the people to Ai. And, you know, just like Jesus, he's up before everybody else. You know, he's always the first one up. He's already been praying. And the disciples are like, where's he at now? You know, Joshua rose up early in the morning. Verse 11. And all the people, even the people of war that were with him, went up and drew nigh and came before the city and pitched on the north side of Ai. Now there was a valley between them and Ai. And he took about 5,000 men and set them to lie in ambush between Bethel and Ai on the west side of the city. And when they had set the people, even all the host that was on the north side of the city, and their liers in wait on the west of the city, Joshua went that night into the midst of the valley. And it came to pass, when the king of Ai saw it, they hasted and rose up early, and the men of the city went out against Israel to battle, he and all his people, at the time appointed, before the plain, but he wist not that there were liers in ambush against him behind the city. And Joshua and all Israel made as if they were beaten before them and fled by the way of the wilderness. So, I mean, basically, this strategy works because, you know, in a way, you think about what happens with Jesus, it seems like he loses the day he gets crucified. It does, doesn't it seem like if all of his disciples think he lost, they run away. They're, you know, they think he lost. Isn't that what they think? And the Pharisees think that they won. The wicked people thought they won. The devil thought he won that day, but he didn't win. It's not like, you know, Jesus knew he won. Obviously, he had to go through the agony and the shame and all that. But again, had Satan know what he was doing by crucifying Jesus, he would not have done it. I don't think he would have. But the scriptures had to be fulfilled, didn't they? Look at Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26. Because when Judas comes to betray him, Jesus already did know. He knew that these things had to happen. He's the one. He prophesied these things in the Psalms that Judas had to come, and you know he prophesied these things against Judas. He knew what Judas was. He knew what Judas was going to do, but it was part of the plan. Matthew 26, 48 says, "Now he that betrayed him gave them a sign, saying, Whosoever I shall kiss, the same is he, hold him fast. And forthwith he came to Jesus and said, Hail, Master, and kissed him. And Jesus said unto him, Friend, wherefore art thou come? Then came they and laid hands on Jesus and took him. And behold, one of them which were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck a servant of the high priest and smote off his ear. And said, then said Jesus unto him, Put up again thy sword into his place, for all they that take the sword shall perish with the sword." His disciples thought when they went to go buy those two swords that it's time to fight. And what do they do? What happens? Peter smites his ear off, cuts his ear off with the sword. Jesus ends up healing that ear and then tells them to put their swords up. So, yeah, they're going to run. They're like, why aren't you fighting, Jesus? What's going on? Look at verse 53. Thinkest thou I cannot now pray to my Father and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels? Like, you think I can't win this war if I really wanted to? I can't just send all these angels to destroy them? Of course he can. But how then shall the scriptures be fulfilled? The scriptures have to be fulfilled that thus it must be. In that same hour, said Jesus to the multitudes, are you come out as against a thief with swords and staves for to take me? I sat daily with you, teaching in the temple, and you laid no hold on me. But all this was done that what? The scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. Then all the disciples forsook him and fled. They didn't think that Jesus was going to win the war, did they? They thought it was over. They thought they lost. They ran off. And Peter's like following from afar. John is following. He's the only one that really sticks with them. But nobody tried to fight after that. John's, you know, people are watching the crucifixion. They're crying. They're weeping. Everybody thinks everything's lost. They didn't even believe the next, you know, 3 days later when he rises from the dead. The disciples don't even believe Mary when she comes and tells them, hey, he's risen from the dead. They're like, yeah, okay, whatever. You know, you foolish woman or whatever. They don't believe. And Jesus upbraids them for their unbelief. He gets mad at them. Look at back in our text of Joshua 8:16. It says, and all the people that were in Ai were called together to pursue after them. And they pursued after Joshua and were drawn away from the city. And there was not a man left in Ai or Bethel. So they're getting a 2-for-1 special apparently. That went not out after Israel. And they left the city open and pursued after Israel. And the Lord said unto Joshua, stretch out the spear that is in thy hand toward Ai, and I will give it into thine hand. And Joshua stretched out the spear that he had in his hand toward the city. Now, if you remember, Moses's, his weapon of choice or whatever it was a staff. And he stretched out his staff and he would hold up his staff when he would do things like this. But Joshua had a spear. And God told him to stretch it out toward the city when the destruction was supposed to start. Apparently, this is the same sign that he gives the liars in wait in the ambush. It says, in the ambush arose quickly out of their place, and they ran as soon as they had to stretch out his hand. As soon as he had, stretched out his hand, and they entered into the city and took it and hasted and set the city on fire. And when the men of Ai looked behind them, they saw, and behold, the smoke of the city ascended up to heaven, and they had no power to flee this way or that way. And the people that fled to the wilderness turned back upon the pursuers. And when Joshua and all Israel saw that the ambush had taken the city and that the smoke of the city ascended, then they turned again and slew the men of Ai. So they got caught in the mix. And the other issued out of the city against them. So they were in the midst of Israel, some on this side and some on that side, and they smote them so that they let none of them remain or escape. And the king of Ai, they took alive and brought him to Joshua. Now, this is pretty interesting too. They take him alive. And this kind of, we don't have time to turn there, but in Revelation 19, the beast is taken alive. And the false prophet are taken alive. And where are they thrown? They're thrown straight into hell, right? But we don't have time to turn there, but I just thought it was interesting to take him alive. But what are they, we're going to see the fate of the king of Ai here in a minute. Look at verse 24. It says, and it came to pass when Israel had made an end of slaying all the inhabitants of Ai in the field, in the wilderness, where they chased them, and when they were all fallen on the edge of the sword until they were consumed, that all the Israelites returned unto Ai and smote it with the edge of the sword. And so it was that all that fell that day, both of men and women, were 12,000, even all the men of Ai. So they killed all the men. And it says men and women were killed. So it says, for Joshua drew not his hand back, wherewith he stretched out the spear, until he had utterly destroyed all the inhabitants of Ai. Which, that's a sign of a good leader, isn't it? He was told to stretch out a spear, but he utterly destroyed all of Ai. He didn't stop. He's not like King Saul. He's not like, oh, let's save the best sheep and let's save this and that. He's like, no, let's kill them all. That's what God said to do. So Joshua stayed in that place with his spear extended towards Ai until every inhabitant was destroyed. And, you know, great leaders stay focused until they finish the job. Joshua finished the job. So kudos to him. And it says, only the cattle and the spoil of that city Israel took for a prey unto themselves according unto the word of the Lord, which he commanded Joshua. And Joshua burnt Ai and made it an heap forever, even a desolation unto this day. So that's a really interesting way to say it, because, you know, when I've been talking to you guys about all this excavation, what is it that they are called? Does anybody remember what they're called? The mounds that they find? They're called a tell. But what is it? It's a heap of all the trash and stuff, all the city that's been destroyed. It's just a heap that looks like a hill. And so it's funny that the Bible actually calls it that. It says, and made it in heap forever, even a desolation unto this day. So, and what is it? It's a heap unto this day. This is a pretty modern picture here. I mean, you can look at Jericho, same thing. I mean, they've excavated parts of it, but the rest of it's just this mound of destruction that Joshua destroyed, you know, 3,400 years ago. Pretty cool. And it says in verse 29, and the king of Ai, he hanged on a tree until eventide. So I just thought that this is really interesting. So the law of the Lord talks about what happens to people when they're hung on a tree. But let's finish the verse here. It says, and the king of Ai, he hanged on a tree until eventide. And as soon as the sun was down, Joshua commanded that they should take his carcass down from the tree and cast it at the entering of the gate of the city and raise thereon a great heap of stones that remain unto this day. So like we're going to see a lot in the future chapters here where Joshua is just taking these kings and pronouncing judgment upon them. But it's real interesting that he hangs this one on a tree. Now that's why I'm saying that it does picture Christ, because Christ is hanged on a tree, isn't he? And when the sun's about to go down, what do? They beg for the body of Jesus to be taken down and to be buried. And then where was Jesus killed? Was he killed in the city of Jerusalem? No. He was killed outside the city of Jerusalem, wasn't he? Obviously, this isn't Jerusalem, but we're talking about pictures here. But it says, and they cast it at the entering of the gate of the city. So he wasn't buried inside the city of Ai. He was buried outside the gate, outside the city, which Jesus, of course, was not buried inside the city of Jerusalem. He was buried outside the city. I'm not saying he was buried at the gate. He wasn't. But still, he was not buried inside the city of Jerusalem, where all the kings are buried. And it says, and raised thereon a great heap of stones. Now, and it says it remains unto this day. Now, I'm just going to have you turn to Deuteronomy chapter 21, and we'll look at what Moses said in the law. So Joshua basically, you know, does he have to do this? Why does he do this? I tend to think that it, like this story, it's not a perfect picture of the gospel, but it is a picture of it. Because you got the betrayal, the seeming betrayal of the ambush, and, you know, then you have the destruction, and then you have this guy, this king, who's hanged on a tree, just like Jesus is, you know, just like the Bible says Jesus is. But obviously this guy's a wicked person, and he doesn't picture Jesus in the fact that he's sinless or anything like that, but it is still a picture of Jesus in the way that he's buried outside the city, he's hanged on a tree, his carcass is taken down exactly how it's supposed to be in the law of Moses, it's buried, you know, he's buried and all that stuff. So Deuteronomy 21 says, in verse 22, it says, and if a man have committed a sin worthy of death, and he be to be put to death, and thou hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night upon the tree, but thou shalt in any wise bury him that day, for he that is hanged is accursed of God, that thy land be not defiled, which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance. So this verse is basically, you know, it's almost like, you know, it almost seems to be written for the Lord Jesus Christ, but then here you have this king that's a wicked king, that God's destroying their land, and destroying them and being given into their hands, but he's dying like Jesus died in a way, you know. He's hanged on a tree and basically, you know, it doesn't say he's crucified, but he's essentially being hanged on a tree just like that. So, and the Bible says in Galatians 3:13, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. So, I mean, he is cursed by God. There's no doubt about that. And that we have that picture for us from Deuteronomy. The picture's Christ in Galatians is quoting that verse. And it says in verse 14 that the blessing of Abraham might be come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. They're definitely Gentiles. So, so is the king of Ai a type of Christ? Is it a coincidence that he was ambushed? You know, could the children of Israel have overpowered them with sheer numbers? Absolutely. They could have just steamrolled them. But, you know, there's some pictures there, I believe, you know, which are strange, you know, at being a wicked person or whatever, but they are still pictures nonetheless. Now, the last thing I want to cover really quickly here, let's go to verse 30 in Joshua. Joshua renews the covenant here in verse 30. It says, then Joshua built an altar unto the Lord God of Israel in Mount Ebal. Verse 31, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded the children of Israel, as it is written in the book of the law of Moses, an altar of whole stones, over which no man hath lift up any iron, and they offered thereon burnt offerings unto the Lord and sacrificed peace offerings. He wrote there upon the stones a copy of the law of Moses, which he wrote in the presence of the children of Israel. And all Israel and their leaders and officers and their judges stood on this side of the ark and on that side before the priests and Levites, which bear the ark of the covenant of the Lord, as there as well as the stranger, as he that was born among them, half of them over against Mount Gerizim and half of them over against Mount Ebal, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded before that they should bless the people of Israel. So this is something that Moses had commanded that they do, and this is where they find themselves in the promised land. They're at this location that Moses had commanded them. In Deuteronomy chapter 27, it says in verse 1, Moses with the elders of Israel commanded the people, saying, keep the commandments which I command you this day, and it shall be on the day when you shall pass over Jordan into the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, that thou shalt set thee up great stones and plaster them with plaster, and thou shalt write upon them all the words of this law when thou art passed over, and that thou mayest go in unto the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, and land, a land that floweth with milk and honey, as the Lord God of thy fathers hath promised thee. Therefore it shall be, when ye be gone over Jordan, that ye shall set up these stones, which I command you this day, in Mount Ebal, and thou shalt plaster them with plaster, and there shalt thou build an altar upon the Lord thy God, the altar of stones. Thou shalt not lift up any iron tool upon them. Thou shalt build the altar of the Lord thy God of whole stones, and thou shalt offer burnt offerings there on unto the Lord thy God, and thou shalt offer peace offerings, and shalt eat there, and rejoice before the Lord thy God, and thou shalt write upon the stones all the words of this law very plainly. So they were commanded by Moses to do this once they crossed over the promised land and once they got to this point on their journey. So this is why Joshua did that. And notice it says that they're to plaster them on these whole stones. They're to plaster the law of God. And these standing stones have been found in archaeology. And there's really a really interesting video that you can watch about it. But when we get to chapter 24, I'm gonna preach about that in more detail, because in chapter 24 it talks more about it. And these stones are here today in archaeology from 3,400 years ago, and you can't really make out the words on the plaster anymore. But when they discovered them, they didn't really know what they had. And these stones are actually mentioned in the book of Judges too, and they've been used to in this temple of Baal. But anyway, we'll get to that when we get to chapter 24. It's pretty interesting. But It's a pretty cool archaeological find too. But and then the last thing for the night here, look at verse 34. The Bible, you know, they set up those stones, they write out the law on the stones, and verse 34 says, and afterward he read all the words of the law. So they're sitting around just chilling. Joshua's writing all this stuff down, and then he read all the words of the law, the blessings and the cursings. Remember, you got people on one side of the mountain, one mountain, and one side on the other. And it says, according to all that is written in the book of the law. So he had to read all the words, the blessings. So it says, the blessings and cursings, according to all that is written in the book of the law. So that's what? The positive parts and the negative parts. The positive and the negative. And when you get it all, you can't hide the truth. So Bible reading out loud, that's, you know, a lot of people don't understand sometimes, I think, why we read the whole chapter before a sermon is preached here. Well, there's a lot of reasons for that, but one of the reasons is that someone can't just capture something and steal it out of context and then preach false doctrine out of it, you know, as easily anyway. And, you know, obviously you could preach one verse and you could preach a truth out of that verse, but like you're not going to be able to just, you know, preach some weird false doctrine out of the New Testament, especially without, you know, just, you know, you got to preach within the context of the Bible. So, but also, the people need to hear the words of the law, the words of the Bible being read. And this was something that was done by Moses. This is something that was done by Joshua. This is something that was done by Ezra. This is something that was done at the time, and multiple times in the Bible, you know, Josiah, when they would get up and read the whole Bible to the people. Notice in verse 35 what it says. There was not a word of all that Moses commanded, which Joshua read not before all the congregation of Israel, with the women and the little ones and the strangers that were conversant among them. So it's not like they put the kids in preschool to watch VeggieTales while this was going on. They were with the women. The women were there present. So why is it saying that, though? Because it's not just about the men. It's about the women. It's about the little ones. It's talking about the children. So that's, you know, it's a good reason why we're family integrated, so the children can hear what's being said. The children can hear what's being preached. The children can hear the Bible being read. And so I would put our children against a lot of children in different churches that know the Bible way more, and they know preaching way more than, and I'm not saying that to say, hey, let's compare our kids to other kids. I'm just saying that they're getting a lot more out of church services than a lot of other kids at other church services are. Most kids, once they get out of junior church or out of whatever, you know, they come and they're like bored. They're bored in church and they don't understand what's being said because they've been, you know, been taught a bunch of junk. And it's been about candy, jacking them up on candy and, you know, Kool-Aid or whatever, or, you know, some kind of, you know, sugar spaz high. Everything's about fun and games and silly songs. And so that's, you wonder why you lose them to the, you know, to these non-denominational churches. Like, well, I used to go to a Baptist church, but now I go to this non-denominational church. Why? Because it's just like junior church. It's just like Sunday school. And so when you just feed your kids all this stuff and church, everything's supposed to be about fun, fun, fun all the time. It's like, look, the Bible is fun. The learning the Bible is fun. And you just sometimes, look, not all things you do in life are fun. But do you think that it was fun watching them, Joshua, write the Bible on the plastered stones? It probably wasn't. Do you think that sounds fun? I mean, they're just like, okay, Joshua, what part are you on now? You know, it probably wasn't fun. But I'm sure they were playing with sticks or whatever kids do. And then, you know, it's time to listen to the Bible, kids. And then he's reading it. And it says that he read the whole thing. It's like, I'm bored. Oh, this is so boring. Well, you know what? Not everything's fun. You know what they call work? They call it work. It's, you know why it's not called fun? Sometimes work is fun, but I'm just saying it's not called fun. Hey, guess what? I gotta go straight home from church because, you know, I gotta go and get ready for fun tomorrow. That's not what it's called. Are you going, Brother Sean, you gotta go to fun tomorrow? Is that where you're going? I can't wait to get up at 5 o'clock in the morning and go to fun. Woo! No. 4 o'clock. Oh, that's even more fun. Getting up at 4 o'clock in the morning. That's real fun. How about having to be at work at 3 for a special overtime shift? That's not fun. That's called torture. I know that the U.S. government doesn't call sleep deprivation torture, but it actually is. That's why they play like that loud satanic rock and roll music to the people they capture, and then they like just make people stay awake so they can ask some questions. Like, you know, they'll tell them anything at that point. It's like, just let me go to sleep. Yes, I blew up the Twin Towers. What? You know, it's just like, yes, I did it. I did everything, you know. So, but it's really important to give attendance to reading. It really is. And the Bible mentions it over and over again. And so why was it so important? Well, because it's important to get the context. It's important to get the negative and the positive parts. But in church today, you won't hear the negative parts. In a lot of churches that you go to, it's only going to be positive. And that's why they won't read the whole chapter. What does 1 Timothy 4:13 say? Well, it says, till I come, give attendance to reading. Why did Paul say that? To exhortation, to doctrine. Because these things are important to read the Bible in church. You know, what does the King James Bible say? To be read in churches. That was one of the purposes of the King James to be translated so that it would be read in churches. And it took off. And we're still reading it over 400 years later. When in the time of Nehemiah, they got up and read the Bible and gave the sense of it to the people. It's not just about, you know, we don't just get up here and read the Bible only. We give the sense of it to the people so they can understand what the Bible is saying and kind of elaborate on it some. Isaiah thought it was important. He said, seek out the book of the Lord and read. In Matthew 4:4 it says, but he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Jesus said every word is important. So I know it's gotten a lot bigger since the first 5 books of Moses. And Joshua hadn't been written when Joshua wrote all this stuff down. So he still didn't have the 24 extra verses, or chapters, excuse me, to put down there. So he was probably happy about that. But later on, it got added, didn't it? And all these other books too. Like, I'm sure it got harder and harder to read all these things in front of all the people. Maybe they didn't, you know, necessarily get to that point. But, you know, to read the whole Bible in one sitting, to read all 5 books of Moses would take some time. Genesis to Deuteronomy, that's tough. But, you know, God thinks it's important to hear all the words of Him. And, you know, we do that challenge for a purpose. We read the Bible in front of everybody for a purpose. And we preach the Bible for a purpose. We have an every word Bible. Jesus told us every word's important. And so God promised to preserve it. So why do people neglect it though? People neglect it because they kind of forget how important it really is. It's important. It's one of the most important things that we have. You know, people say, what item would you pick if you were stuck on a deserted island? Like one luxury that you could have. Just one thing. And I would choose a Bible. You know, you can make all kinds of stuff to help you fish or whatever. I'm not talking about that kind of stuff. One thing to entertain you. Would you pick Anne of Green Gables? Maybe some of you girls would, but I don't know. But I would hope that you would choose the Bible. You know, are you going to pick the Hardy Boys? Full volume? I don't know how many there are. How many are there Hardy Boys books? Are there hundreds? Do they still make them? Or do they quit making them?
I think so.
Okay. Well, I remember at the library you could get a whole bunch of them. but I don't know how many there are, but you know, you should love God's word. If you're a Christian, you should love it, you should read it, and when it's being read, you should pay attention to what it's saying. And you know, we should develop that love, and we should know. Now, I'm not saying that we're going to memorize every word of it, but Jesus said that we should live by every word of it. So man shall not live by bread alone, but every word of God, right? So let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for the people that got saved today. I pray that you bless their lives. Pray you'd help us, Lord, to love your word above all things, and Lord, that it be magnified above all things. And Lord, we thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who won that great war for us. And Lord, we're just kind of waiting for the redemption of our bodies, and we're fighting battles as we go. But Lord, one day we're going to be able to be in that kingdom, that heavenly kingdom with you. And help us to be faithful as we wait. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Jesse, can you close us with a word of prayer?